In fact, we'll move on into the third of these feasts, beginning at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall weigh it, and ye shall offer that day when ye weigh the sheaf of the land of an he lamb before the without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. Now, we point out this morning that undoubtedly the sections of this chapter are divided off for us by the Spirit of God by that expression, the Lord spake unto Moses. And so we come tonight to another section in connection with these offerings. Now, that may seem rather strange because we're still in the Passover week, what we might call the Passover week. That Passover week began, as we have noticed already, with the killing of the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, and the partaking of the Passover feast. It continued on for a week of 7 days with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now what we have here occurred on the third day of that week. That is, there was the day, the 14th day, on which the Passover was killed. That was the beginning. Then there was a Sabbath day, the next day. Whatever day of the week it may have been, the next day was set aside as a Sabbath day in which they were to do no servile work. Then the day after the Sabbath, as we're told very specifically here, there came this third feast, the Feast of First Fruits. And so we might be rather surprised to find that the Spirit of God is dividing this off into a new section. To us, it would seem to be all connected. But I think we shall see in just a very few moments why it is the Spirit of God, as it were, is saying, now here is something different. Here's an advance. Here's a step forward. And so the insertion of what we have in verse 9 draws our attention to that. And of course what makes the difference is the place where this feast alone could be kept. Now, the Feast of the Passover was kept, first of all, in Egypt. It was kept the next year in the wilderness, as you get in Numbers chapter 9. And when at last they came into the land of Canaan, according to Joshua chapter 5, one of the first things they did was to keep the Feast of the Passover. Now, we know that the Passover speaks, as we've been studying, and as we've known for many years, of the, what I might say, the very simplest aspect of the death of Christ. Simple, but of course very precious and absolutely necessary. But nevertheless, a beautifully simple picture of Christ as the Lamb of God dying for us and providing that blood which alone can shelter us from the divine judgment that we so richly deserve because of our sins. Now I believe that the partaking of it in Egypt just after they had been sheltered by the blood would remind us that this is something that even a young convert can enter into and enjoy. It doesn't matter how recently a person has been saved. They certainly understand that Christ died for them. They certainly understand that his blood is that which shelters them. I think that's the minimum of knowledge that's required for salvation. I couldn't conceive of a person being saved unless they knew that Christ died for them. unless they were depending on the fact that he shed his blood for them. So even in Egypt, that is, just as soon as we're saved in the world, we can enter into and enjoy the feast of the Passover. But God didn't save them to leave them in Egypt. God saved them by blood. He redeemed them by blood, that he might also redeem them by power. He saved them in Egypt, that he might separate them from Egypt. And one of the attempts of Pharaoh, as the pressure got greater and greater on him, one of the compromises that Pharaoh offered to Moses was, well, let the people worship here. You don't need to go off into the wilderness. And you ought to worship Jehovah instead of the gods of Egypt. Well, go ahead and do it. That'll be all right. I'll give you permission to worship Jehovah in Egypt. But that would never do. The worship of Jehovah was never to be just another religion on the same level with the religion of Egypt. Jehovah was never to be degraded to the same level as the gods of Egypt. And so Moses wisely rejected that compromise, just as he did all the other compromises advanced by Pharaoh. This salvation, this redemption that Israel is going to enjoy, is going to include, as an integral part of it, separation from Egypt. Now God saved us in the world, that he might separate us from the world. And you remember in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said to the Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now he was in the world, he contacted the people of the world, he fulfilled his God-given mission in the world, but he was not a part of the world. Neither are we his people. We're in the world, we contact the people of the world, we live amongst them, we have a job to do for God in the world, but we are not part of this present world system. The Apostle Paul, as you well recall, in writing Galatians, said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now there's quite a difference in our New Testament, in the significance of the death of Christ, and the cross of Christ. The death of Christ relates to us as sinners, meeting our needs. The cross of Christ relates to us as God's people, separating us from a scene that is under the judgment of God. And so, I say even the youngest Christian can keep the feast of Passover. But then there are those who you can't count them as young converts. They may have been saved for many years. But they're wilderness Christians. Yes, they've been brought out of Egypt. They know more of God than they knew when they were first saved. But they still have not reached that spiritual place that God intended them to enjoy. And that's one of the main thrusts of our study tonight. Because I believe there are many, many believers like that. Now, God not only did not save Israel to leave them in Egypt, neither did he save them to leave them in the wilderness. He brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. But he never intended them to stay as long as they did in the wilderness. But he brought them into the wilderness that he might teach them certain lessons. And that is all brought out very clearly in those scriptures that give to us the account of their wilderness journeys. God intended them to journey through the wilderness, but never to wander in it. Their journeying through the wilderness was by faith. They're wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. And God has certain lessons to teach us in the wilderness of this world. But he never intends us to spend the rest of our Christian life wandering around in this world and getting nowhere. But even a Christian in the wilderness could keep the Passover feast. For even a Christian who has not gone on to that spiritual maturity that God intends us to attain to, even that Christian can enjoy the fact Christ has died for me, His blood shelters me, I love the Lord. But you'll notice that as soon as we begin to read in verse 10 regarding this third feast, we find it's something you couldn't keep in Egypt. You couldn't keep it in the wilderness. You had to be in Canaan. And so we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you." Now that's the place, and the only place, in which they could keep this speech. So that, let's put this way, if I am an Egyptian Christian, or a wilderness Christian, I can't enjoy the truth of the feast of first fruits. But I've got to go on to the inheritance that God has given to me. Now just to translate that simply and quickly in the New Testament language, it's the truth that we have in the epistle to the Ephesians. Now in Romans, you have the truth of our being delivered from Egypt. In Peter's epistle, you have the truth of the wilderness and the lessons to be learned in it. But in Ephesians, you have the fact that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's Canaan. Canaan isn't heaven, because thank God there'll be no Philistines in heaven. There'll be no Amalekites to fight in heaven. There'll be no battles in heaven. Canaan is that position in Christ, into which you and I have been brought now by the grace of God. And it's all summed up in that phrase that occurs so frequently in the Epistle to Ephesians, in heavenly places, or as it literally is, in the heavenlies. So that our position is in Christ, in the heavenlies. That, of course, opens up a vast area of truth that we must resist the temptation of getting into. But be that as it may, we must be dwelling and possessing our inheritance if we're really going to enjoy what we have here. Take a moment to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. The 26th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 1. "It shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee," and so on. All I want out of that is for you to see that the offering of the first fruits, whether it was the first sheaf that was cut down the barley harvest, or any of the first fruits of the land, it could only be enjoyed, it could only be offered, and that of course is quite logical, before you could cut down a sheaf in your barley field. You had to be in that field, and you had to have been there long enough to sow some barley, and for that barley to come to fruition. Then you could go out and cut it down and present the first fruits to God. So you see, brothers and sisters, God wants us to go on to the apprehension and the enjoyment of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tragically, I have met Christians who have been saved a great many years, and they have never got past the cross. Now you may be a little startled by that, but I want you to be. You never leave the cross, but you certainly don't stay there. We must go on to what we have here, a risen Christ. And it's when we grasp the truth that the one who died for us rose again and is living for us at God's right hand, that a whole new area of truth opens up to us. And that is where we should live. That is what we should be in the enjoyment of. 43 years ago, I knew that Jesus Christ died for me. And it's just as precious to me tonight as it was then. But I hope that day by day and moment by moment, I'm living in the power of the fact He's alive for me. He dwells there, and I dwell in Him. We're in our kingdom, and we should be enjoying it. We should be sowing in it and reaping in it. That's what God intended them. That's why He says, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. God wanted them to get the good of that good land that He was bringing them into. Are we getting the good, my brother, of all that we've been brought into in Christ Jesus? Now, if we're living disturbed, troubled, defeated, fruitless lives, we're not. We should be reaping, you see. The Christian life is a reaping of that which has been sown for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we reap the good of that wonderful sowing, and we're brought into this. So that we have here the only place in which this feast could be enjoyed. It's when we move on to a measure of spiritual maturity and we rejoice in the fact that Christ is alive from the dead. Don't you remember, many of you, the time when that truth came home to you? Wasn't it almost like a new conversion? My Savior is alive. I remember, I suppose I shall never forget it, years ago when there was in Greensboro the large Billy Graham campaign that was considered by our brother to be one of the most spiritual campaigns, not the largest, but one of the most spiritual that he has enjoyed here, at least up to that time. He always said it. What his estimate would be today, I have no way of knowing. But we had some remarkable experiences. There were over 40 of us from the assembly there actively engaged, and most in contacting the inquirers. And because some of us were advisors and had to help out in some of the more difficult cases, we had some very, very interesting experiences. And very often some of us were amongst the last to leave the tabernacle. I remember one occasion, my wife had been talking to a lady for quite some time. And she motioned for me to come over. The inquiry room by that time was almost deserted. And I made my way on over to this lady. And I can remember well, she greeted me with words like this. She said, "Oh, Mr. McKay," after I'd been introduced to her, "Mr. McKay, God, if there is a God, is away off there somewhere in the distance." I didn't know, I learned later, that she was quite a well-known science teacher in the local high school and had been known by successive classes of students for many years for her skeptical, atheistic views. And so, when I learned that, I understood a little more fully why she greeted me in that way. God, if there is a God, is way off there somewhere, as far as I'm concerned. Oh, I said, that's not the God I know. I was talking to Him on the way over here. I was asking Him to give me the right words to say to you. I said, I have a God who's with me every moment of every day. Wouldn't you like to know Him? Well, we sat and talked with her a little longer, and so far as we could see, accomplished practically nothing. But we learned later, she went back to her class the next morning, and she said, "Now I want every one of you students to go and hear Billy Graham preach the gospel tonight, and I'll be there." And in all the successive weeks of the campaign, as I sat on the platform there, I noticed this every night, sitting down in the same place. We learned later, indirectly, that she dated her conversion to that night, in which my wife and I had the privilege of talking with her. I certainly hope that she was saved that time. I've no way of knowing, but I hope to meet her in heaven. But what I wanted to impress on her was that God, our God, is not a dead God. nor distant God, but a living God who's with us all the time. That is the truth of the chief of first fruits here. Notice then, for we must move along, this, like all the feasts, is just full of precious truth. But notice, first of all, the procedure that was followed. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, let's just keep that clearly in mind. The day the lamb dies, the next day is Sabbath, no work being done. The third day, you might have seen this little procession going out in the barley harvest and cutting down a sheaf. It had grown up, of course. It was the fruit of the earth. And there's a remarkable title that is very often overlooked, but is particularly precious to Hebrew Christians who know their Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, Christ is spoken of as the fruit of the earth. The fruit of the earth, not of the branch of the Lord, but the fruit of the earth. And seems as though our Hebrew brethren are able to enter into the preciousness of that title in a way that maybe we can't. But here's the barley harvest now. The fruit of the earth. The sickle is put to it. It's cut down. Then it's taken, the sheaf. It's taken into the presence of the Lord and weighed before him as the first fruits. And that, of course, was to be accompanied by certain offerings. And here again, as I love to notice and to point out to you, we have the absolute perfection of the Word of God. Notice verse 12. And ye shall offer that day, the Sabbath day, the day after the Sabbath. Christ dies in fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He lies in the grave on the Sabbath day. And you remember, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene and the other Mary very early in the morning unto the tomb. What did they hear? He's not here. He's risen. The sheaf of first fruits has been raised from the dead. How perfect is the Word of God. Tucked away in the old Hebrew scriptures, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very day in which he rose from the dead. But we read on in verse 12. And he shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a sin offering unto the Lord. Suppose it had said that. Suppose it had said that. It would have just spoiled everything, wouldn't it? And you'd have said, well, I thought he was a sin offering. If this is a picture of his resurrection, how could you offer another sin offering? You couldn't. And you didn't. And when men, some of them very, very learned, tell me that men wrote the Bible, I used to argue. I used to contend for the scriptures. And now I merely smile and pass on my way. For the scripture says, if any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And sometimes we waste a lot of time. Who but God could have tucked away into these scriptures this absolute perfection down to the most minute detail? No, not a sin offering, a burnt offering. And the burnt offering, you remember, was all for God. The devotedness of Christ to God the Father. How perfect, how fitting, that when that symbolic sheaf is weighed prophetically of the resurrection of Christ, there should be offered with it that day that which spoke of the absolute devotion of Christ to the will of God the Father. But that wasn't all. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. The meal offering. Leviticus chapter 2. That handful of perfectly fine, smooth flour with no grit in it. Nothing in it to mar your feelings. That speaks so beautifully of the absolute perfection of the humanity of Christ. Isn't it nice to remember that the one who was raised from the dead, was not only the one who could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, but also the one who could say, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And the one who rose from the dead was not a spirit. It was the human Christ who had hung on the cross and died. Marked out now in resurrection to be what he always was, the eternal Son of God. But then for the first time in the book of Leviticus, you come to another offering, the drink offering. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And for the first time, you read in the book of Leviticus here of the drink offering. The drink offering of wine. Wine, of course, in scriptures we know always speaking of joy, of gladness. Wine which maketh glad the heart of man, the psalmist could write. And our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, in resurrection, was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You remember the salutation with which he greeted his disciples after his resurrection? All hail. There's one translation puts it, oh joy. I like that. It just seems to me as though the risen Christ is saying, oh joy. The work's all finished. I'm alive. I'm back with you. Your risen, living Lord, let us rejoice together. And so these three offerings were offered in close association on the day of the waving of the first fruits, but no sin offering. How the place it would be. Thank God he who rose from the dead at once and for all put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now what was the purpose of this feast? Well, it seems to me lying on the very surface of it was this great biblical principle, the first belongs to God. If we got nothing more out of it, certainly that was one great lesson that God was teaching Israel. Now, we have spent quite a bit of time in Exodus chapter 12, the chapter of the Passover, and we have delighted to see the firstborn being sheltered by the blood. His life, as it were, was forfeited. He was under the sentence of death. The lamb took the place of the firstborn. The life of the firstborn was spared. And when you read the first verse of chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, you read God saying, now set apart that firstborn. He belongs to me. Isn't it perfect? The firstborn would have been dead. But God delivered him. Now he says, it belongs to me. You give me the firstborn. And so the firstborn in the family belong to God. Now they're in the land. They didn't do a thing for that land. God gave them houses they didn't build. Vineyards they didn't plant, set out. Trees they didn't plant. Everything provided for them. Now says God, I want the first of your field. But now, Lord, that's a lot to ask, Lord. You mean a whole sheaf? A whole sheaf? Why, Lord, I've got a big family. I've got a lot of things I could do with that sheaf. And God says, look at your fields. Who gave them to you? Look at your harvest. Who gave it to you? Do you mean to say that one sheaf is too much for me? God says, I want the first of your family, and I want the first of your fields. And I believe here we have a principle that has never been abrogated. The first belongs to God. And I believe that one of the paths to blessing is just to put this into practice for God in every way. The first of our time, the first of our strength, the first of our money, the first of our week, the first of everything, if we give it to God, God will take care of the rest of the things for us. I know there are many Christians today get terribly excited when you talk about tithing. And I have had some brethren get very upset with me. They say, I don't believe in giving a tithe. I say, well, no, that's quite all right, brother. That's quite all right. It's going to upset you to give a tithe to the Lord. Well, you just give twice, give two tithes. Or give three tithes, or four, maybe give 50%. If you're so bothered about the tithe, give 50%. The Lord won't object. I don't know whether you'll get any more reward for it, but at least you won't be upset by it. But I do believe that God is giving us a principle. And sometimes, you know, we wouldn't even have made good Jews. When we really examine what we give to the Lord. Now, I know preachers not supposed to talk about giving. But I spent 40 years doing a whole lot of things I wasn't supposed to do. And I intend to keep on right to the end. Because I know the blessing. And all over this country, I've had Christians come to me and say, thank you, Brother McKay, for teaching me to give systematically. I don't know whether I'm giving any more than I used to give. But the trouble was before, I had no idea what I did give. But now I know. And I'm enjoying it. I'm getting a blessing from it. Thank you for teaching me what the Scripture says. So I believe that in whatever way we want to do it, if we put this principle into practice, the first for God, I believe God will honor, God will bless. I'm convinced of that. I've lived 43 years on that. It's the only thing I've had to depend on is the fact that God says, them that honor me, I will honor. And so I'm sure that God taught Israel that the first belonged to him. And I'm sure he taught them to acknowledge their indebtedness to him. Surely the very taking of the sheep and the waving up before God was an acknowledgement. Lord, all that I'm going to reap from my harvest fields I owe to you. Isn't that a good spirit for us all to pass the time of our sojourning in here? But as with all others, this feast, of course, has its prophetic aspect. And once again, we're not left in any doubt. You and I have seen quite clearly from the New Testament what the Passover pointed forward to, what the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed forward to. Now let's take time to, in the closing moments of our meeting, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And once again, we're not left to our own imagination, but to the interpretation of the Scripture for the prophetic application of this feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there can be no question whatsoever that sheaf of first fruits of long ago, it pointed forward to Christ, the first fruits from the dead. I wonder if you have really grasped, maybe I shouldn't put it that way, but I wonder if you have really gotten the joy out of this selective resurrection that I believe God intends us to understand. Now, it's quite apparent, I don't think we'll take time, but it's quite apparent that the Jewish people believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, of course, didn't. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead was one of the basic truths of Judaism. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. I think that's quite clearly illustrated, not proven, but illustrated, by the words of Martha. You remember when our Lord said, concerning the brother, you remember our Lord said, thy brother shall rise again. The sister said, I know he shall rise in the resurrection of the last day. She was just voicing the conviction of all Orthodox Jews that there would be a resurrection of the dead in a coming day. Then what did the Lord Jesus say? In verse 25, something entirely different. I am the resurrection of life. I, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's something entirely different than the general resurrection. That's something entirely different than the resurrection of the dead. Here's the resurrection of those who believe in Christ. Here's something going to take place. The people will not even die. And undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus in those words was giving a little intimation of his coming again, the raising of, from amongst the dead of the dead in Christ, and the transformation and catching away of living believers. But I want you to turn for just a moment, please, to Mark chapter 9, I believe it is. Mark chapter 9. I'll just take a moment or two now, and we conclude on this thought. It says in verse 9 of Mark 9, and it's a familiar story of the Mount of Transfiguration, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another, what the rising from the dead should mean. Doesn't that seem strange? Orthodox Jews that have been brought up from their childhood to believe in the resurrection of the dead, and when here is one speaking about being raised from the dead, they can't understand it. And you can just see them getting together. What was he talking about? Well, the reason that they were perplexed is somewhat hidden in our translation here. It's there, but it's not quite as clear as it might have been. It's the resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection literally out of the dead. That's what they couldn't understand. They'd never heard of that before. They had been taught in Orthodox Judaism that the dead would rise. Here's Christ talking about rising from among the dead. That is, leaving the rest of the dead there and rising up from amongst them, and they couldn't understand that. So you see, that was something entirely different than the resurrection of the dead. It was the resurrection from among the dead. And it's beautifully typified in the sheaf of first fruits. They didn't go out and cut down the field and then pick up all the sheaves together. They went out and cut down one sheaf and selected that out and brought that into the Lord. Now our Lord Jesus rises from the dead and leaves undisturbed all the others of the dead. And he presents himself as the first fruits from among the dead. And in doing so, he guarantees, as we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of every man, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the remainder, then the end. Or as you have it in Revelation chapter 20, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were ended. Or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. How blessed then that we tonight are linked to a risen man in the glory. And how grand to know he's there as the first fruits. You and I may be just on the threshold of that second great in gathering of all his own. But the shout is heard tonight that the voice of the Son of God calls from their graves our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus will go home together to be with him sound. Oh, may we live in the power of a risen Christ. The death of Christ is the end of my sins. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of my life. May we live in him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the love that led thy dear son to Calvary. We thank thee for that amazing death. A death, our God, that we shall sing of no doubt learn about throughout all eternity. We thank thee that this one who was taken and laid in Joseph's new tomb was raised from the dead on the day, the morrow after the Sabbath. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, thou art alive. And as thou could say, because I live, ye shall live also. So, Father, we separate from this place tonight, our hearts rejoicing in the living Christ, looking for thy coming, when we shall be with thee and like thee forever. Receive our thanks in thine own precious, fearless name. Amen.